Fifthly, and he says, not us. Everything man does is going to fall. We trust in God. We believe that the flesh profits nothing. We believe that the sons of God says, right, not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit. So they trusted in God and relied on God to pull things off. And this bunch was trusting in man and his accomplishments. Okay? So I'm getting you to see, that's why they were called the children of men. They've got a dead spirit. They're not in the image of God. Okay? And now comes the horror. They began to intermarry. Now hold one hand on Genesis 6, and I'll now teach you what I came to teach you. The whole thing. See, it's been a dirty trick. I really came to teach something out of the New Testament. I always do. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is actually tonight's lesson. The mark of Cain was just to keep you interested. Verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? God is saying this to you right now. If you're going with a person that's not a believer, break it off immediately. Lead him to Jesus, or lead her to Jesus before you... Don't ever date any... Listen, the people you date, that's who you marry. Don't ever date someone that's not saved. That's who you're going to fall in love with and marry. And don't you think after you marry him, you're going to convert him. Because once you've played your ace in the hole, you'll find out he can be mean, awfully mean. There's a lot of married women in this room already that married men that weren't saved. In fact, a lot of us, probably none of us were saved when we got married. But I'll tell you, it sure is rough, one being saved and one not being saved. If you're in a business and your partner is a heathen, let me tell you something, Christian. You do everything you can to get out of that partnership. Either get him led to Jesus, but fast, or you buy him out or let him buy you out. Do not be unequally yoked in marriage, in your business. Now, it's true that if you're in certain business, you do business with infidels. I'm not talking about it. I'm talking about your intimate own group. What agreement, verse 16, has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, because God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Yes, we all in here. Don't you understand? Jesus lives in every one of us. So when you take all the Christians and put them all together, you know what you've got? Jesus. There's a little piece of Jesus in every one of us. The Spirit of God is in every one of us. And we are lively stones in the true temple. Put us all together, we make up the temple. And what's the temple of God? Jesus. Jesus is everything. Wherefore, come out from among them. Be ye separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean things, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Beloved, hear me carefully. Jesus, now you must understand the balance to this teaching about being separate and not being unequally yoked. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Lord says this. Maybe I should read that one very quickly to you. I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I wrote you, verse 9, I wrote you an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of the world system, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Then you'd have to go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With that guy, don't even have lunch. Don't even eat. He says, now, with heathens, well, you're supposed to be a light unto them. Sure, you'll be working with heathens at the office and things like that, but don't let him be your partner. Don't marry him. He says, now, why, if I told you not to even have lunch with heathens, well, you'd just have to go out of the world. You'd have to go find a cave somewhere. He says, no, I sent you into the world to convert the world. He says, but if someone says he's a brother and he is living in overt, these are overt sins. All of us sin. But he's talking about overt rebellion against God. He says, don't even go to lunch with him. I want you to know I've refused to go to lunch with people. And not because I didn't love them. Hear me. God says in Galatians 6, verse 1, he says, if you've got a brother and he's in sin, go to him with a meek, gentle spirit and tell him his sin. And try and convert him. Try and lead him back. Thereby conversion, I don't mean salvation. I mean convert from his sin. And you're supposed to do it like Matthew 18 says. You go to him by yourself first. If that doesn't work, take more brothers with you. To elicit their prayers and their help and their aid in it. If that doesn't work, bring him before the whole church. You say, oh, yes. You know why? Not to expose him, but to elicit their help in intercession. Let me tell you what. Every one of us have committed every sin in the Bible, either by thought or deed. Therefore, just because one brother is actually, shall we say, caught in it, okay, and exposed, that doesn't mean we should then take him out and stone him, but rather, every one of us should realize it could have been me. Just by the grace of God, it could have been me. And the whole church ought to fall on their face, fasting and prayer, intercession on behalf of that man. Amen. And if I was that man and I saw that my sin had humbled this entire body, and that you were on your faces before God because of my sin, I couldn't handle that. I know that the Holy Spirit, the seed of God is in me. And the Holy Spirit in me would bring me to repentance. But see, we can't, we just won't trust God. That sounds like, oh man, I better not do that. God says, fellas, I'm telling you, the only way that's going to work, this does work if you'll trust me and do it. I know that it does. I've done it. And it did. I had a man call me when I wouldn't go to lunch with him. Nearly broke his heart. You know why? He knew how much I loved him. Nearly broke his heart. And I told him, I said, I can't, listen to me, people. I want to tell you something very strong. There's a price for my fellowship. Jesus has paid the price for your relationship with me, brothers and sisters. But for you to have fellowship with me, there's a price you've got to pay. You've got to be in fellowship with Jesus. If you're not in fellowship with my Lord, you're not in fellowship with me. I mean that. There's a price to pay. If you're living in open, hostile rebellion against my Lord, I love him, then you're in... If you don't like my daddy, then you don't like me. Okay? It gets real simple. And I happened to... And this man knew I loved him. And when I told... And I told him why. I read him the scripture. And told him why he was living in adultery. And I told him why I could not go to lunch with him. And it nearly tore his heart out. Because he knew how I had had a hard time telling him that. Yeah, I choked a little bit. I mean, there were tears. He knew how much that nearly killed me. And he knew I had to choose between... See, I told him, I said, you've done something terrible. You've brought me to a point of having to choose between you and God. And I said, and really, I have to choose God. He called me back in about 2 weeks. He says, you can have lunch with me now. I've repented. And we went and had lunch, and I bought. Because my brother was restored. You know why? Because I was foolish enough to lay it out on the line and do what God said when I didn't want to do it, y'all. Tom, I didn't want to say it. But I had to trust that God knew how he wired us together. And that that brother of mine, because the seed of God was in him, couldn't handle that. That the Holy Spirit would just eat him alive with that. Out of love. And restore. See, the object in going to the whole church or going to other brothers to solicit their help is not to expose, but to restore him. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. And so, beloved, God tells us. Now, when Jesus was here, hear the balance to this. They accused him of associating with winebibbers and prostitutes, remember? And gluttons. Of course he did. He cared about them. He wanted to lead them to salvation, the same as you and me. But when it came to his private, intimate times, who did he spend it with? His disciples. The guys that loved him and that loved God. In other words, what I'm telling you is, hear me. If your best friends, since you've been saved, are still all your old lost buddies, something's wrong. I'll tell you why. When I got saved and told all mine about Jesus and with the change he made in my life, they didn't come around me. The Lord says, what's light and darkness got to do with each other? Hey, I was the most popular guy in my class when I graduated. But after I got saved, I had the plague. I was leprosy. And I'm going to tell you something else. If you come around me and you don't want to talk about God, I'm pretty boring. I mean that. I used to talk about a whole lot of things. Listen, some of you think, you say, well, he talks about the Bible and everything when he's up here teaching, but I mean, wonder what he's like when he's home. Ask AJ. Ask Peggy. If you don't want to talk about Alan, these guys that are around me a lot, if you don't want to talk about the Lord, I am the most boring person in the whole world and the Scriptures. I might mention the weather for a couple of moments, and maybe every now and then something about, I've just about forgotten what I knew about sports and things, and I was an athlete, but I just really hardly keep up. I turn on the television every now and then so I can go to sleep watching the ball game, But man, I couldn't tell you anything. I used to tell you everybody's batting average and how many passes everybody made and everything. That was football passes. But yes, I do want you to understand that God says, do not be unequally yoked. Beloved, and God gives the incredible example of being unequally yoked. He says, you guys think you can get by with it? Well, I'm going to tell you the worst horror story, the most grotesque story you've ever heard. Once upon a time, there was a guy named Cain, and he committed murder, and he became a giant. I put a mark on him that would protect him. Hey, you got to face it. There were no handguns in those days. To go up against somebody, you had to go hand to hand. You either had a stick or a knife, or a rock, or just bare hands. You just don't find lots of people wanting to go hand-to-hand with giants. And that would definitely be a mark that would protect him. Okay? Furthermore, you could see him a long way off and stay clear. God didn't want to put that sevenfold curse on the guy that tried to get him. And so God shows us two lineages. A lineage of infidels. They know about God, but they won't worship the true God the way God called on them to worship. They rejected the revelations of God, the lineage of Cain. God says there was another lineage, the lineage of Seth. God says, don't intermarry. And they did. And the result is a horror story. Giants. Bestiality. Read about Sodom and Gomorrah. These were the Canaanites. Homosexuality rampant. Even wanting to rape angels. An incredible horror story. And so coming back to Genesis chapter 6 to finish. Genesis chapter 6. Verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took of them wives of whom they chose. And the Lord says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is flesh. His days will be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth. Where did they come from? After that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore them mighty men, renowned. Beloved, these are the result of the offspring of the godly lineage with the giants that came through Cain. Furthermore, let me say this very quickly. Then this means, since Noah was perfect in his generations, that he was not married to a Canaanite. Therefore, how could the giants survive the flood? We saw giants before the flood. How could the giants survive the flood since Cain's mommy and daddy were not Canaanites? Ham's. Ham's wife had to be of the lineage of Cain in order to inherit the giant gene. Isn't it amazing that Ham was the one that rebelled against his daddy? Have you ever seen a wife have an influence, a wife who comes up in an ungodly lineage, have a bad influence on a husband? Let me suggest the very possibility for this is here in this story. So that the lineage, the genes coming through Ham and his wife brought out and accounted for the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Ethiopians, the black Africans, and all the giants of Canaan. Two more verses to finish up, okay? Let me just show you these guys one more time. Turn quickly to chapter 14 of Genesis. Almost through. Genesis 14. I just want to do a thorough job on this. Verse 5. Do you remember the story of the five kings against the four? and Lot got captured, and Abraham went after Lot with 318 men, and there was these enormous armies, and 318 men killed him, wiped him out, and rescued Lot. And they came back and paid tithes to Melchizedek. That's the story. You say, do you really believe that? Sure, because God says when he takes over, one man's as good as 1,000. You know, 318,000 men. It's a real good army there. Right? But look at verse 5. In the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote, look at the names of the people, the Rephaim. Remember in Joshua chapter 15? Who were the Rephaim living there in Jerusalem? Giants. And the Zuzims in Ham. Zuzim was a short for the name Zanzumans there in Deuteronomy 2, who were giants. And the Emin. And who were the Emin in Deuteronomy 2? Giants. I want you to see here in Genesis 14. Even here, we're just full of giants all over this valley. Okay, and it's the valley of the Jordan River. Oh, do you remember what the spies brought back with them when they came back? There was this cluster of grapes so big that it took two men to carry it on a pole between them. Why? Let's face it, a grape that big is not going to do much to a giant stomach. Okay? But their grapes were enormous. God made giant food for giants. They lived there. I want you to see that the whole thing fits together. So, beloved, tonight, you have learned what the mark of Cain is. Number one, you now have an informational fact. All the giants of the Bible, they didn't come from angels, fallen angels, having intercourse with women. That is mythology. Number two, the curse of Cain was not that he became a black. It was that he became a giant, a grotesque creature to show the magnitude of his sin and to protect him through the love of God. God gave him plenty of time to repent. So, fact, what the mark of Cain is. Number two, I hope that we have eradicated this mythology from your thinking. And there's some good Bible teachers that teach that, and they love God as much as I do, and I'm not mad at them. I want you to understand that. I can see the difference between the man and his teaching. I love my brother. I don't love what he's teaching. I don't like mythology in my Bible. It isn't there. Don't interpret it that way. And number three, and the most important thing, Christians, you have an incredible example from the Bible, chapter after chapter. The whole book of the law, the first five books of the Bible, are a story of the result of number one, one man, sin, and number two, unequally yoking. Do not be unequally yoked. Come out from amongst them. Who are your best friends? Who are the people that you spend all your time with now that you're a Christian? Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Would you stand?
In the taping audience, this is Floyd Jones. I just would like to say a few words to add to this lesson tonight, especially concerning the sons of God that so many teachers are teaching, are fallen angels. One remark there in Genesis in chapter 6, if these were actually, these giants were actually from the result of the sons of God mating with the daughters of men, were actually the result of these sons of God being fallen angels, then God would be mad at the angels, you see. In other words, a woman would really hardly have a chance against an angel, either, shall we say, that he forced her, or because of his incredible beauty, he would naturally have a tremendous chance over a woman anyway that was considering adultery, over mating with a man. But that's really not what God says at all. God doesn't say one word in here about angels or being angry with angels. What he does say in verse 3 is, my spirit will not always strive with man, for he is flesh. And then after that, God says in verse 5, he saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. No mention of fallen angels. That you see, in other words, the main thrust of God's judgment should be against a fallen angel here in this story. Because the imagination and the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth and grieved him in his heart. Now, that doesn't mean that God repented in that he was wrong or that he had sinned. But it means the word repent here, we only have one word in the English, repent. God is not a man that he should repent for having ever done anything wrong. But it simply means he's sorry that he has to do what he's got to do. It's grieved him in his heart because he is righteous and just. Now he is going to have to bring judgment on man And God is sorry that he's got to do that. And the Lord said, I will destroy man in verse 7, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast. You don't see God destroying angels for this. And if this is really fallen angels, then that's who the brunt of God's attack should fall upon. And on and on in this chapter, it says, all flesh has come up before me, and the earth is filled with violence through flesh in verse 13. And I will destroy them with the earth. Not anything about fallen angels. So then also, the major passage that people like to use to defend this position in the New Testament about these having been fallen angels is in the book of Jude. Let me say this. In the book of Jude, here's what they read. Begin with me at verse 5. God is reminding them of that he does bring judgment against sinners. And he says, I will put you therefore in remembrance, in Jude verse 5, that though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward he destroyed them that believed not. Now, my contention is God is now giving three examples of him bringing judgment on the earth to remind us that he really does bring judgment. See, people always emphasize the love of God or the wrath of God, but very few people try to seek the balance, that God is a God of justice and love, and it's perfectly balanced. That if you get pure justice, you won't like what you're going to get. In other words, God is God. Here's the eternal question. Is God a God of consuming fire, or is he a God of love and mercy? The answer is, he is absolutely both, and it is perfectly balanced. My contention is here that God is therefore putting to remembrance to us three examples of him bringing judgment in the Old Testament. Case number one, that he brought the people out of Egypt in verse 5, and afterward he destroyed those that didn't believe. That's in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. God in the New Testament reminds us of that also. And case two, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. And so this is what I say is case two. These angels are in, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, in Tartarus, which is I suppose, a deeper dungeon, you might say, of Sheol. And then case three, even as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, God says, and the cities about them in like manner, because they gave themselves over to fornication and went after strange flesh, the sin of homosexuality. And they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, my point is this, that these are three different examples. Now, the teachers of the other position, that these were fallen angels, these sons of God, try to run verse 6 and verse 7 together and compare the fallen angels, that they were committing the same sins as Sodom and Gomorrah, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Now, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah was predominantly homosexuality and bestiality. And that there's no mention whatsoever of this being the sin of the people here in Genesis in chapter 6. But rather than running these two verses together, verse 6 and 7, God knew we might tend to do that, and so he gives us 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, for those of you who have never noticed, 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude are almost word for word the same teaching. You should get two Bibles and lay them out beside each other and just read them. In 2 Peter chapter 2, which was written about 66 A.D., God is prophesying through Peter and the Holy Spirit that there's coming a day that they will encounter false teachers. That's in verse 1. In Jude, which was written 2 years later, the book of Jude in verse 4 says, the false teachers that you told us would be here, well, they're here. Jude, of course, was one of the brothers of Jesus. And just start comparing them. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 2, he mentions that these false teachers are like brute beasts from verses 10 to 12. And he talks about them the same way and calls them brute beasts in Jude verses 8 through 10. And then he says, woe unto these brute beasts. There's going to be terrible judgments against them in verse 13 of 2 Peter chapter 2. And he says the same thing in Jude 11. So Jude 11 compares to 2 Peter 2:13. Then he says they've committed the sin of the false prophet Balaam in verse 15 of 2 Peter 2. And he mentions Balaam in Jude 11. So I hope you all understand that Balaam is used in the New Testament as the example of the false prophet or false teacher. He was not saved even though he knew about God, and God used him to prophesy a true prophecy. You say, well, how can that be? Well, he will be one of those that stands before God like in Matthew 7 and says, Lord, Lord, in your name I cast out demons and did great works. God says, I never knew you. We never had intercourse. And then in verse 17 of 2 Peter, chapter 2, he calls them wells. They're like wells that without any water in them, and clouds that promise rain but have no rain. And he makes that same comparison in Jude 12. And then he says they have swelling words and words of vanity in verse 18. And he says the same thing in Jude 16. And then in verses 17 through 19 there in Jude, he says that they are... That he wants to remind us how he told us there would be these mockers in the last times, these false teachers that would walk after their own lust, and they would be sensual and not have the Spirit of God in them. And he makes that same comparison in 2 Peter 2, verses 20 to 22, that these are the false ones. And I might mention very quickly that when the Lord says there that these false teachers, it would have been better had they never known, that they're like dogs returning to his own vomit, and like a sow that was washed in her own, wallowing in the mire. Now, that doesn't mean someone has been a true believer and then lost it. If you'll go back and check that proverb out, that's a quote from Proverbs 26:11, which says, "The dog has returned to his vomit, and a fool to his folly." And the scripture says that defines a fool. A fool is the one that says in his heart, "There is no God." So it's not talking about someone that believes in God and then the fool has said there is no God. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, God calls his people that begin to sin sheep that go astray. Nowhere in the Bible does God call his own people dogs and pigs. But the point is here that God then knew our tendency to run these scriptures together. So I say that since you can now see an incredible parallel between 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude, now then compare verses 5 through 7 in, or rather verses 4 through 7 in 2 Peter chapter 2 to Jude, and verse 5 through 7. And you will see definitely that God gives two of the same examples in 2 Peter chapter 2 that he gave in Jude of him bringing judgment. But he used one different to make sure we wouldn't run them together, so that you can clearly see. Verse 4 says, God spared not the angels that sinned in 2 Peter, but cast them down into Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment. And case 2, he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then, notice how here he makes sure we can't run the verses together in verse 6 and 7 of Jude, by placing between them the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, the case of Noah. Then he comes to verse 6 and says, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he brought them into ashes and condemned them with an overthrow and made them an example after those that would walk and live ungodly. So God made very certain in 2 Peter 2 that we did not run verses 4 and 6 together. He put a separation. Now, you have to ask yourself, why did God give two chapters in the Bible almost identical and almost alike? I suggest to you very strongly he knew we would get this mythological teaching going about the sons of God being fallen angels. But if you'll just compare 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 7, with Jude, verse 5 through 7, you will see that God put a safety factor in there in verse 6, so that we would, rather verse 5, of 2 Peter chapter 2, to make sure we didn't try and run the angels that sinned together with Sodom and Gomorrah. God bless you. I hope this straightens this question out in all your hearts. Remember, He is coming. Hallelujah.